Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his teaching all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. The First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas has a teaching arm which is called Discipleship University, where church members can attend classes on Sunday evening taught by well-trained teachers, professors, and clergy. There are many courses that are taught, and over 1,000 people take part in these classes each fall and spring. Our teacher, Doug Brady, has been asked to teach a semester in Discipleship University this fall, and he is teaching on the subject, Understanding the Rapture. There will be 9 lessons in all in this series, and we hope you will find a great amount of information through this series. We are presenting the 6th in the series in this recording. Taught on Sunday evening, October 18, 2020, we had a wonderful crowd in the classroom. Everyone was very excited about the class and about the rapture. We will have a recording of each of the lessons online at BelieversBibleClass.com by Tuesday evening each week. So here now is our longtime teacher and our good friend, Doug Brady.
We have been studying the rapture. We studied first about what it was. Now we're studying when it will be. We're studying not as to a date, but we're looking at when it's going to be in relationship. And we've come up with 10 different reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture. 10 different reasons. All right. The first one is the church promised that it will not have to experience the wrath of God when it's poured down on earth. We looked at that one last time. The second reason, the confusion and perturbation, that is upset, caused to the Thessalonian church by that forged letter. They thought they were going to have a pre-tribulation rapture, and all of a sudden they're told they were in the middle of the tribulation, and they were very upset. Now, before we go to number 3, we also talked about what the other side, and I'm going to call them the naysayers or the opposition, what they were saying, well, yes, the promise is that you are saved from the wrath of God, but not from the tribulation period. You're going to go through the tribulation and God's going to protect you like He protected the Israelites in Egypt. That's what they were saying. So what we've got here, we then look at Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10, if you remember, it does not say that you're saved necessarily from the wrath of God. It calls it the testing, time of testing. You're going to be saved from the hour of the testing, the time period. So we went through a whole number of reasons why Revelation 3:10 is saying this, because it's a very important passage because it comes directly from Jesus. We're going to look at, I think, 3 more tonight before we move on to the next. But let's look at these next one. The comfort the rapture brings. The tribulation is the final 7 years of the Jewish dispensation. The revelation teaches that the church is in heaven during the tribulation. Now, I may get through number 5 here tonight. We'll see. Probably not. But number 6 is the Holy Spirit's removal from the earth before the tribulation. The departure that must take place for the tribulation. Matthew or 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Now, we've already done this one when we studied that. We'll look at it again. But I want you to know we'll see that. A consideration of what the context is in Matthew 24 and 25. And then the feast. Now, it's interesting. To properly understand this one, you have to understand this one. And it's all going to come into play. Now, let's look. Well, before we look any farther, let's pray. Father, I pray that you will be with us tonight as we open your book. And as we study, your Holy Spirit will instruct us and He be the teacher. I pray that you'll keep distractions down so that we don't get bogged down and we can make it through this material tonight. And I pray that you will help us to do that. Help me to be efficient in how I spend the teaching time. Now, Father, we all know that our nation is at a crossroads. Now, this nation was a gift you gave to the world, but you gave especially to the citizens of this country. And you established it just the way you wanted. You raised up the men and women who would build it to start with the way you wanted. A system of government that paralleled the principle of the Scriptures. And now it seems like a very vocal group in our country wants to tear it down, to start all over. And we know when they start all over, it won't be with godly principles. It'll be instead the principles of the evil one. I pray that you protect us. I pray that you guard us. I pray that you work a miracle in what's coming up. Now, Father, I pray that as you work this miracle, I'm asking you, now you do it however you want, but I'm asking you that it won't be behind the scenes, that our president will have no question in his mind that you worked a miracle, that the people of this country will know that you involved yourself in this point and you did this. And may you be able to use that to show your strength and turn the hearts of the people who have turned away from you in our nation back towards you. You will also do it to embolden your church to stand up strongly and to speak out, not to allow themselves to be intimidated, but instead to speak with great courage, just the way you told Joshua. Help us to build the foundation for that by meditating on your Scriptures and knowing what they have to say. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the blood that he shed for us so freely on the cross to buy me back. Amen. All right. We looked at that promise last week and about God's wrath. We started studying. We saw, number one, that in Revelation 3:10, if you wanted to say that I'm going to put you through the tribulation but protect you while you're in it, there's much more easier and proper grammatical ways of saying that in the Greek. We also looked at the fact that God's not protecting the believers in the tribulation. They're being beheaded right and left. Millions of them are dying during that seven-year period. And it's horrible what happens. Satan will do everything he can to destroy the believers and destroy Jews. When Jesus says he will keep you from it, the text is claiming that he will keep you out of the situation where the wrath of God is. Jesus promises to keep us from the hour of testing, not just the testing itself. And that this testing is not designed for believers to prove their quality or how strong they are. Instead, this testing, in this word is how it's used, is to open up the world to show how foul they are, to show how much sin has inundated them and blackened them and made them repulsive to God. The testing is going to involve only the earth dwellers, and we saw that those earth dwellers were not believers. Now, there are three more such determinations we need to consider before moving on. Jesus uses the phrase in this passage that is, I am about to come. Now, in English, that's only one verb, but in Greek, it's two. The word translated about, which is mellow, and the word to come, erchomai. And what it's doing, it is teaching or expressing the idea of imminency. Imminency. Now, let's talk about that a second. Put that up. He says, I will also keep you from the hour which is about to come. Now, imminency means it can happen at any particular time, right? Bonnie, let me ask you. I'm going to ask you some questions tonight if it's all right. Bonnie and I are friends. We go way back. So, can you be imminent, come at any time, if it's a mid-tribulation rapture? No, you have to wait till the middle of the tribulation. Is it imminent if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, that is right at the end of the tribulation? What if you believe in a pre-wrath, but not really when the wrath starts? You're thinking it's about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. Is it imminent? What if you believe it's the last trumpet, that is, after the seal judgments, then come the trumpet judgments? You believe it's the last, it happens at the last of those seven trumpets. Is it imminent? No, it's not. And you see how smart this woman is, one of the reasons I like her. But it can't be imminent. Jesus is saying here, it's imminent. You need to live that way. You need to look forward to that. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. To be here is the translation of mello. That is, it is going to happen. It's imminent. Peter confirms it. Now, of course, you really don't need anybody to confirm what Jesus says, but be that as it may, that's the way we're going. Now, the next thing I want you to see besides imminency is this question: how will Christ keep His promise to do that, that we will be saved out of that hour of testing? He's going to do it. Is He going to remove His church from the earth? That's how He's going to keep that promise. Consider what He says immediately following this verse of Revelation 3:10, starting in verse 11. He says, "I am coming quickly." Well, why is He coming quickly? To hold fast, so you hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God and my new name." When you see that, the first thing I want to stop and say, He's coming. He's coming for us. What did He say in John 1:14, 1-4? "I go to prepare a place for you. And when I prepare a place, I am coming back to receive you unto myself." That's the promise. That's how He's going to keep us out. Jesus is making it clear here. Now, does anybody know the difference between a lawyer and a jailhouse lawyer? A jailhouse lawyer is not really a lawyer, but he thinks he can do just as much. My two sons are, every time I see this verse, I can't forget. One of my sons came to me one day and he said, "Dad, I need you to give me the Hebrew spelling of that name you taught us, Yahweh Sabaoth." So I went and printed it out for him so he could have it in perfect Hebrew script. I said, "That's it." I said, "What are you doing there? I'm going to memorize it." Well, about a week later, he came back and he said, "Dad, I had to tell you something." I said, "What?" He said, "I got a tattoo." He said, "Now, Brooks, we've talked about that. You're not supposed to do that. That's defacing your body. We've gone through all this. I told you not to do it." Well, he said, "Wait a second, Dad." And he unbuttoned his shirt and he took it down. And across the back, it says, "Yahweh Sabaoth" in perfect Hebrew. And I said, "Well, now, come on, Brooks." And he said, "Well, let's look at Revelation 3:11-12. He's going to put His name on us. I just helped Him a little sooner, Dad." Can't read that verse without remembering that conversation. And I thought, well, at least he's learning the Scripture. All right. He says He's coming quickly. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8 said, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." What do you got to do to get a crown of righteousness? Who can get it? "But also to all those who have loved His appearing." I have a mother who can't wait. All she can talk about is when the rapture is coming back. I've got a mother-in-law who's the same way. They are both going to receive that crown. Sometimes I worry, do I get too busy, involved in litigation or transactions, state matters, that I need to be looking more? Now, let me tell you the last point I want to make about this passage in Revelation 3:10. There are some people that say, "All right, Brady, I'll give you that all these things you said are right up to now, but who's He talking to?" He's talking to the church at Philadelphia. This promise is only made to them, not to everybody, just to them. Well, what does it say again at the end? We see the first part up here in verse 10. Jesus in verse 11 says, "I'm coming quickly." But then we get down here in verse 13. "He who has an ear," that is, he in Philadelphia who has an ear? No, I didn't say that. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church of Philadelphia." No, to the churches. This message is to all churches. If you are part of the church, this message is to you, and this promise is to you. So that really completes our study of the wrath part. Now, I want to go to the next part I want us to see. We also looked last time at the confusion and concern of the Thessalonians. Now, I want us to look at the hope of the rapture should bring us comfort. Let's look again at these rapture concepts here. Pre-tribulation, that's the start. Now, I'm going to go through these verses or I'm going to talk about these verses, and let's see. Does God really promise us that we should be comforted by the rapture coming? Well, if there's a and I'm going to go back to the lady who's on it so much tonight, Bonnie. Should we be comforted if we're told that the rapture will come before the tribulation? All right, yes, she says. Well, let's look at the next one. I think that's mid-tribulation. That is, you would have to go through the world war and the worldwide famine and the worldwide pestilence and the death by animals attacking humans and the persecution of the believers who all get killed and then these tremendous meteor showers that are going to probably hit the earth. That's all going to occur for certain in the first half of the tribulation. Is it comforting? Would it be comforting you, Bonnie, to know that you can't get raptured before it starts? You have to wait until the middle of the tribulation. After all that happened, you have to go through that. Wouldn't. And she's just right on. She's on a roll here. Let's see if we can stay on it. What if it's at the end? Would that be a comfort to you? Even worse. Yes, it gets terribly worse. What if it's pre-wrath? It is about three quarters of the way through the second half of the great tribulation. Would that be a comfort to you? No. All right. And the final one, the last trumpet, maybe it occurs right before, maybe after the midpoint. Would that still be a comfort for you? No, that's not comforting at all. The only time it's comforting is if it's before the tribulation. You know, I heard a guy explain it this way, and I've shared this before. It's like planning to marry a woman, but telling her the week before the wedding, I'm going to beat the snot out of you every day. What kind of relationship would that be? Jesus is not going to do that. Not to the church who he loves. You say, well, are there believers that are going to have to go through that? Yes. But those are people who had a chance before. There's consequences for saying no to God. So, let's look. Does God really promise this? Does he really tell us we can be comforted knowing that he's going to rapture us? Well, if you look at Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Would it be blessed if he's planning to appear at the end of the tribulation? Not so much for me, because I probably wouldn't survive. Number two, the next verse. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we've got two parts, bookends, so to speak. The start of the rapture narrative and the end. So let's look at the first one at the beginning. But we do not want you to be uninformed. You know, when you don't know what's going to happen, do you tend to be a little more anxious or concerned or even fearful than if you do know? Even if what's happening is going to happen is bad, knowing what's going to happen provides some relief. But don't you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You know, my mother may go before this rapture, but I'm not going to grieve. I'm going to celebrate for her. She's now much better off than I am. I don't have a mother anymore. She has Jesus and her husband and her daughter and her mother and her father. How awesome is that? At the end, what does it say? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture should be something we use to comfort our feathered brothers and sisters. Well, you know, he just died in a horrible accident. Well, God's coming back and going to raise him up. It won't be long. We just have to wait. Wait on the Lord patiently, looking for his coming. Again, how did he start in John 14:1? What did he say to those? Do not let your heart be troubled, because I'm coming back for you. I'm going to prepare a place, then I'm coming back to get you. And another thing, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, talking about the rapture, or is he talking about the second coming? Rapture. Why? When the second coming comes, is he going to be gathering us together? No. We're going to be coming with him. So when he says this and our gathering together, the context there is rapture. That's what he's talking about. So, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by either a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What is the day of the Lord? Day of the Lord equals the tribulation period. Okay? So, what he's saying here is, if somebody tries to tell you, well, no, the rapture is not, it's in the middle or it's at the end, don't let them confuse you. They are wrong, Paul is saying. Stand strong. It's happening before the tribulation comes. Here, they'd sent to the Thessalonian church, they'd sent a forged letter trying to say that. One more passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you remember what it says here right at the end? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? My grandmother said, Doug, you make sure that's on my gravestone. O death, where is your sting? And if you were to go out Sparkman Hillcrest, find Pauline Barngrover's grave, you will find that on her gravestone, because the comfort is there. The comfort is found in these promises. These passages teach us that the church does not have to go through the tribulation. That's where the comfort comes in. That is that we don't have to face that period. What should be our only concern in relation to that promise? The concern should be we know people who aren't ready. And if you read Revelation, you know how bad that tribulation period is going to be. And there's some people that a delusion is going to come. We'll see that when we get to, you know, the most exciting passage of all to me in relation to the rapture is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when we get there, it is just awesome what it says. But we'll get there. But if it's going to be awesome, it's also going to be where the biggest fight's going to be. And oh, they hate it. And they're going to fight us. But we'll see. Now, we want to look at the tribulation as the final portion of the Jewish dispensation. The Jewish dispensation. What does that mean? What is a dispensation? Some people, I never heard of that. Well, you'll find it in the Bible in four different places. If you're reading the King James or New King James, they translate it a little differently as stewardship or administration. Now, what is a dispensation? Let's talk about that so we can see. A dispensation is a specific period of time when God determines these things. Number one, how long the period will last. Most times in dispensation, only He knows. There's only one dispensation that we know exactly how long it's going to last, and that is 1,000 years. But we'll get to that in a minute. Number two, who will be in charge of His gospel message and His holy word during that time? Who is in charge of the gospel message and the Word of God right now? The church. How about at the time John the Baptist first came on the scene? Who is in charge of the gospel message and God's holy Word then? The Jewish people. How about before Abraham ever existed? Who was responsible for the gospel and the Word of God then? Patriarchs, the fathers. Who's responsible to tell Seth about salvation? Adam. Who was responsible for telling Lamech or Methuselah? Who's responsible for telling Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Noah. That was the way it was. So let's look at these dispensations here just a second, and we're going to see how that goes. Hit us with that. There's four of them in the way. Now, I know some of you are saying, oh, I've been reading Scofield, there's seven. If you follow those definitions, there's not seven. There's only four. The first one is dispensation of the patriarchs, where the family is responsible for sharing the gospel and the way to be forgiven with the people God gives them new into their family. The second is the dispensation of the Jews. This started with the fall and ended with the Tower of Babel. And then God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. That's interesting. Do you know where that call is found in the Bible? The call of Abraham from when he was in Ur of the Chaldees? Somebody will say, well, Genesis 12. Nope, not Genesis 12. Genesis 12 was the call when he was in Haran. You can only find the call of Abraham in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen tells us about it right before he dies. So the Jews from Abraham up to the rejection of the Messiah, killing him, and Jesus saying, I'm leaving the earth, go back to heaven, instead of setting up the kingdom. because they rejected him. So that's the end of the Jewish dispensation. Now, the next dispensation is a dispensation of the church. That's the dispensation we're living in right now. But there's something very, very important happening with what is going to happen here. And that's what's next. The kingdom is the next dispensation. But between the church and the kingdom, there is a gap. You know how long, what's the shortest period of time that gap can be? 7 years. 7 years, because that was promised to the Jews. How do I know that? How can you say that, Doug? Well, if you look in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, it says this, 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, God is not actually talking in this passage. Gabriel is. God gave Gabriel the message. If you look in Luke, when Gabriel is talking to Zacharias, Gabriel gets real mad at Zacharias, because Zacharias says to him, how do I know what you're telling me is true? And he says, I stand in the presence of God. When He has a message, He sends me. Zacharias goes, whoa. And he says, yep, you're not going to say another word till that child's born. Now, so that's what Gabriel does. He brings God messages. And he's bringing this message. Now, the word that you see translated here, the very first, weeks, that's the Hebrew word Shavuah. And what it really means is seven. Like, we have a Hebrew word, not a Hebrew word, English word, a dozen. What does that mean? 12, okay? We have an English word, a pair. How many does that mean? Two, okay? That word just means seven. But can you think of anything else that comes in sevens? Don't start talking about dice, Florence. But sevens other than a week. No, a week's the only thing that's a common group of seven. And so that's what they use for a week. They would say a Shavuah is their word for a week. But it means really seven. And what it's talking about here is years. 77s are 490 years. And who is he? Who's Gabriel talking to now? Daniel. And so when he says, your people, who does he mean? The Jews. When he says, to your holy city, what city is he talking about? Jerusalem. All right. So he's made a promise. Does God now, after making this decree in the form of a promise here, does he have to give the Jews 490 years? Well, what if they just mess up royally? No. Numbers, I think it's 23:10. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he promised and will he not make it good? He has to, because he's God. This is unconditional. Do you see any condition there? Well, if you do this, you get the 490 years. No, it is unconditional, an unconditional promise. Just like God destroy the earth again with water. No, he made a promise. It's unconditional. Now, I get in arguments with the people over at Crystal College all the time, and they want to tell me, oh yeah, he can, he just won't. No, because if he does, he's not God. So he can't. That would be totally against his nature. Yeah, that's philosophical, and some people want to think about it different ways. But, so what he's saying, I'm giving you this, and he's talking about all the things that are going to happen during this period of time. Now I want you to look. When does it start? So you are to know. Now he's telling Daniel, I'm giving you the 490 years. You're to know these things. So you are to know and to discern. As, you know, somebody asked me, why are we studying this stuff? God wants you to know and to be able to discern what's going on. That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Let's stop there just a second. Messiah the Prince, I thought he was the king. Why would they say Messiah the Prince? Well, if you're the crown prince, what is the step that you have to go through in order to be the king? You have to be coronated, right? I mean, it's as good as going to happen. Jesus is the king. He came and presented himself as the king, and they rejected him. If you read in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see that's the time when the Ancient of Days coronates the Son of Man, and he becomes the king, and those kingdoms start. The kingdom he talked about is the stone kingdom. Now, so Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you add those up, my math's not that good, but I get 69 weeks. And what that is, and what it's talking about, is a period of time. It's He says it like this, you're going to get 7 weeks and 62 weeks because it's going to be a 69-week period. But there's going to be something happen at the end of 7 weeks that will indicate that this is progressing. So what's happening is this, that 7 weeks takes them to get back and rebuild Jerusalem. And from there, there's another 62 weeks. See, 7 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. You read Nehemiah, you can see about that. Now, here's to the next one. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, when was the end of the 69 weeks? When the Messiah came and pronounced himself as the prince, the guy who needs to be coronated as king. That happened 173,880 days after the decree went out, 445 BC to the time in 33 AD when Jesus rode in, to the day. That's why Jesus said, if you knew what today was, you wouldn't be saying these things to me, Pharisees. You're not discerning and knowing. Be that as it may, we got 7 years that aren't there. 7 years that haven't been given to them. Immediately after that rejection of the Messiah, what happened? The dispensation changed. And the church dispensation started. So the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Some people want to think that's a Jewish holiday. No, it's not. That's a Christian holiday. That's when the Holy Spirit came. That's when we were empowered. That's when everything started. But there's still a final week. When does that week start? And it says, He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. You now see that final week. 7 years. Now, let's just make sure we understand this carefully. Who's the He? He's the prince of the people who destroyed Jerusalem. When was Jerusalem destroyed? 69-70 AD. Who is it destroyed by? The Romans. The Roman Empire decided, we've had enough of you. Over 1 million Jews were killed. That's when the standoff and the mass suicide in Masada occurred, so the Romans couldn't take them. Now, he says, there'll be a firm covenant, that is a treaty, with the many. The many is a code word, so to speak, or a word that was used to describe Israel. If you look, when we get to Daniel chapter 12, you'll see it used once again, that means Israel. And so what will happen is that, but in the middle of the week, he's going to renege on that promise, that treaty. Now, I want you to think about this because this creates interesting events. Let's say that right now, the United States, the European Union, Russia, and China all got together in a room with Israel and said, we're going to grant you a peace treaty for 7 years of peace. You can rebuild your temple on the Temple Mount. What would happen among the Muslim nations? They would go dog wild. They don't care who's back and who, they're going to go crazy because that mosque is either going to be torn down or they would consider it defaced if there's this big temple sitting next to it. But what happens if the war spoken of in Psalm 83 has occurred and the war spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39 have occurred, and the Muslim nations have been wiped out and are now powerless, then somebody could make that treaty. See, do those? Well, you're going to have to go study those yourself. We're not here to study about those wars. But I want you to see that that's what's coming up this 7 week, this 7 year period. In fact, where else in the scripture does it say tribulation is going to last 7 years? Anybody tell me? The answer is nowhere. This is the place. It talks about the final part of the tribulation being 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days, I think it is. Time, times, and half a time. But that doesn't mean that the first part is 3.5 years too. But according to Daniel, no, according to Gabriel, according to God, it is. Now, one more time so you can see this. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 7. Here, Jeremiah is telling the nation of Israel about this tribulation that's coming and where it's going to be so terrible, especially for his Jewish people. He says, alas. Now, you know, anytime a verse starts, alas, you're in trouble. For the day is great. Now, when we think of great, that only means good. But in Hebrew, it can be good or bad, depending on the context. And there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, or if you're reading King James, New King James, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it. Now, who is Jacob? Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, but at the end of his life was Jacob's name Jacob. No, God changed it. Who did he change it to, Bonnie? Israel. She's still on a roll. Israel. That's whose distress is coming. This time belongs to Israel. Who will be responsible? If that's true, who would be responsible for disseminating the gospel? Well, Israel, right? Israel will. Why? Because if the tribulation, if the rapture has occurred, will there be any believers left at the time the rapture occurs? Somebody's got to be here to, well, but if it's Israel, how will somebody be saved in order that they can tell people about it? Well, let me make a suggestion to you. Do you remember how, who witnessed to Paul? Jesus. Well, let's look here. Let me show you something in Revelation so you see the reason for it. It's in Revelation chapter 7, 2 through 14. And I'm going to read through this. Let's just see it. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out in a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. So he's going to seal them on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed was 144,000 sealed from every tribe from the sons of Israel. Let's stop there a second. How many tribes are there? Actually, there's 13. Because they have two half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and then they have Levi. Levi wasn't given land because they were just the priests. But look what God does here. He says, I heard from the number 100 of every tribe, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, tribe of Levi, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Joseph. So he put them back together, tribe of Joseph, and the tribe of Benjamin. That's 12. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they had cut out in a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Angels were standing around, etc. He is going to select 144,000 Jewish men that he is going to use as his witnesses during this seven-year period. Can you imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls unleashed upon the world? That would be amazing. You know, up to now, the dispensation of the church has fulfilled its obligation or its stewardship that God gave them to spread the gospel more than in any other dispensation. That'll probably change in that 7 years. Now, what Gary said is correct. These two aren't the only ones. In Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 3, he says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Now, they won't be doing anything in the first half of the tribulation, but in the second half, the great tribulation, God calls it, 1260 days, they'll be clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. You could follow that up in Zechariah. And anyone who wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Have we ever heard of anybody before who could use fire to destroy their enemies? Who? Elijah. Exactly right. And they have the power to shut up the sky so the rain won't fall. Have we ever heard anybody who could do that before? Who, Ching? Elijah. And when they have finished their testimony and the beast comes up out of the abyss to make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city that is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Now, it's a shame who that city is. It's called Sodom and Egypt because it's Jerusalem. And these men, these two witnesses, and I can tell you, I believe that they're going to be Moses and Elijah, the same two who were there with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember, Elijah never died, taking it up to heaven in a chariot. Moses, Satan, realizing what was going on, fought Michael for his body. And that's talked about in Jude. I think it's verse 9 in Jude. Those who are not familiar with Jude, that would be chapter 1, verse 9. But there's only one chapter. So, now their dead bodies will lie in the street where their Lord was also crucified. Is there any question what city that is? And those from the peoples. Now, I have seen a Christmas card that has this next verse on it. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues of the nations will didn't say look at their dead bodies. It had three dots. And will not, and three dots, and then it said, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another. And that's all it has. Can you believe somebody would do that? Well, yeah, Satan, I guess he. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're going to be doing the same things. The plagues that Moses brought down on Egypt, he's going to be bringing down on the earth. They're going to hate these two guys. They're going to celebrate when they die. And they're going to say, we're not burying them. Leave their bodies there to rot in the same place, the same city where their Lord was crucified. Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God was given unto them. And they stood on their feet, great, and great fear fell upon all those who were watching. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, the implication here is in the Greek that everybody is seeing them. And for the longest time, people used to say, well, obviously, the Bible is bogus. You can't have an event like this and everybody in the world see it. They didn't know what we've got today, did they? That you can see it. And if something's happening, people can't wait. And so what we need to see is, if the dispensation during this 7 years belongs to the Jews, who's responsible for disseminating the gospel? The Jews. So who can't be there? The church. Because it's a dispensation of the Jews. Not just like the church couldn't be in the dispensation around the time of Moses. It wasn't, because church wasn't even created or invented then or started then. But the idea is you don't miss dispensations. And so if the Jews are responsible, the church can't be. So the church has to be gone. Now, let's talk about that. This dispensation of the Jews, what's the book that really tells us about it? I'm talking about the last 7 years of the dispensation. I'm sorry, I didn't make that question clear. Bonnie probably could have got it, but other people probably not. But the fact is, we learn about that 7-year dispensation period. Yes, it's spoken of other places in the Scripture, but not like it is in the book of the Revelation. So the question is, if you're saying the church can't be there, Doug, let's look in Revelation and see if the church actually is there. Because the church is there, then this premise you have that the church couldn't be in the Jewish dispensation would be erroneous. And in response to that statement, I would say, that's a great idea. Let's look and let's see. So, we're going to go to the Revelation and we're going to look. And we're going to start out in Revelation 1, 17 through 19, because John is going to tell us how he's going to write the book. Actually, Jesus is going to tell John how he's to write the book. When I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now think about this a second. This is the John who laid on Jesus' chest during the Last Supper. And now he sees him and he falls down on his face like he's dead. And he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. Therefore, write these things. Write the things, number one, that you've seen, the things that are, and the things which will take place after these things. So how is the book of Revelation set up? Number one, write the things which you have seen. That's what is in chapter one. He sees this man, and he sees the seven stars in his hand, the seven golden lampstands, and all of that. That's chapter one, write the things you've seen. What's the second part? And the things which are. That's going to be chapters 2 and 3, the churches. And he's going to be sending these letters to the churches that are in existence right then. And finally, and the things which will take place. Things which will take place. That is chapters 4 through chapter 22, the things that will take place. Except for the last part of chapter 22, which is just the prologue where Jesus is speaking about the final words he wants to say to John. So, we have those three parts. In the first three chapters, part one and part two, the word church or churches, which Greek word ekklesia occurs 19 times. 19 times in those first three chapters. How many times does it occur in the next chapters 4 through 22? Once. Once and once only. But isn't it in the part that's talking about what's going to happen in the future? No. Let me show you where it occurs right here in 20. I, Jesus, now he's talking to John at the end of giving him all of this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things for the churches. That's where it occurs. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Does the church appear at all during the tribulation period that it speaks of from chapter 6 through chapter 19? No, not once. Now, the people who would oppose me on this, the naysayers I'm going to call them, they would say, oh, yes, it does. I can show you at least two places, if not more, where it does. They'll say, let me show you, Doug. You just missed it. I'm sorry that you missed it, but you did. Revelation 13:7, talking about the Antichrist, the beast, and it says, it was given also to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. See, that's the church. Look in Revelation 14:12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. There it is, the church. You just missed it, Doug. No, I didn't. The Greek word for saints is hagios here. It means true believers. Will we have true believers in the time of the tribulation? Yes. Do we have true believers during dispensation of the church? Well, wouldn't the test be, if we have true believers, saints, in the dispensation of the Jews, before anybody even heard of the church? I'm not talking about the last 7 years, but the time before. Before Jesus came from Abraham to Jesus, then that would show that's not the church, right? Well, let's look. Do we have saints used in the Old Testament? Different language, but still this same concept. Psalm 16, as for the saints who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones whom is all my delight, God is saying. In Psalm 34:9, oh, fear the Lord, that is Yahweh, you His saints, that is true believers, for those who fear Him there. And then in Daniel, it's got it about five or six places in chapter 7. The saints doesn't mean the church. The saints mean true believers. They were true believers in the time of the patriarchs, in the dispensation of the Jews, the church, and there will be saints in the kingdom. Because I'm going to be in the kingdom. So there's going to be saints. You're going to be in the kingdom. So there will be saints. So that doesn't do it. They don't win on that. So number one, the church is not mentioned. Let's move on quickly. Because I want you to see the last part of Revelation 1:19. What will take place after these things? Metatarta. That's the Greek word, two words. Metatarta. We're going to need to see that because I want you to see what metatarta means. Because you come now to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And let's see how it starts. After these things, I looked and behold. You see what he's talking about now? You see the clear distinction? I looked and behold, and a door standing open into heaven. Now who's talking? John. And he's able to look up into heaven, and what does he see? A door. Is the door shut or is it open? It's open. And he can see in. And he hears a voice, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with him. Had he heard that voice before? Yes, if you were to read chapter 1, that's exactly the voice described of a guy who is Jesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and who is protecting the seven golden lampstands. So, I hope I'm not just going over everybody's head. Like the sound of a trumpet, speak with me, he said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, how long before something happened? Immediately, I was in the Spirit and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one was sitting on there. What happens? John's on the earth and then immediately he's where? Did he have some long passage to go up there? No, it says immediately. What do you think that's a picture or a type of? The rapture, that's exactly right. That is a picture of what is going to happen to us. Well, you know, I used to say, well, hopefully to us, but no, I'm going to get raptured. whether I'm dead or alive, I'm going to be raptured. That's the picture of that. That would mean that the church is in heaven prior to the tribulation. So what we've got to do is ask us, is there any time in the book of the Revelation where it's talking about events in heaven where it might be alluding to the church? Does it say that anywhere? Because that would clearly indicate that the rapture had already occurred, right? Well, let's look. Revelation 4:4. This is John talking about what he sees. And he says, around the throne, that is the throne of God, there were 24 thrones. So, placed around the throne of God, there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head. So, what is John saying? He recounts that he sees 24 elders. These 24 elders are persons, human beings, that are. And what are they doing? They're seated, each one on a separate throne. They're not disembodied souls that have no bodies. They're wearing clothing and they have crowns. All right, let's go a little farther. In chapter 5, verse 6, he says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing of his slain, having the seven horns. He sees them, these elders again. He recounts their presence in chapter 5, verse 6. Then we go down to chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased by God with your blood, men from every tribe, nation, and people, and tongue. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and you will reign on the earth. And the four living creatures in verse 14 kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Who are these elders? Who can they be? Well, let me tell you who my opponents would say. Number one, that's Israel. Those 24 elders represent Israel. You know, don't you remember, they always look to their elders, and in the Sanhedrin they referred to them as their elders, as the elders of Israel. And it's Israel. And then there's some say, oh no, it's not Israel. Those are angelic beings that are surrounding the throne of God. And they're angels. Well, let's look. Can those be? Now remember, what is the chronology here? You're seeing these elders, John, is before the first judgment starts, before the first seal is broken, before the Antichrist appears. Now in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, it says, now at that time, Michael, who is Michael? He is somebody you don't want to mess with. He is an archangel, and I believe he's a cherub. And Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Here, Gabriel again is talking to Daniel. Sons of your people, that would mean the Jews, right? Will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So the nation here is Israel. So this time of distress won't even compare to the Holocaust. We've had our Holocaust. We've had our time. Nope. He's saying what's going to happen is it's never going to have happened before. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life or the book will be rescued. Many of those who fall asleep in the dust will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What he's saying here is, at the end of this period, this great distress, that's when the rescue will occur. Even those who are raised. When is Israel resurrected? At the end of the tribulation. So they can't be sitting up there in thrones now. They haven't been raised from the dead. Let's say it's not Israel, but it's angels. Angels not going to die. They could be up there. They could be sitting in those thrones. No. They can't. Why not? Well, first we'd look at Revelation 5:11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. So all these angels are saying right now is in 5:11 are surrounding the throne. And the number of them was myriads and thousands. And they were around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The elders were not the angels. The angels were just differentiated here. Number two, you look in Revelation 7:4 and the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. It would make sense if they're standing around. Well, the angels are standing around the angels. No, the elders, they're different. You see, angelic beings are referred to in different ways than the elders. In fact, when you see angels in heaven, what are they doing? Well, they're standing, or they're hovering, or they're flying. Do you know what they're never doing? They're never sitting. These elders, what are they doing? Sitting in thrones, right? So, that's what I want you to see. Angels don't do that when they're in the presence of God. Now, what does this word elders mean? Well, it's a Greek word. And it means, this Greek word is presbyteros. Presbyteros. What does that mean? It means an elder or a leader or a bishop. Who did God put in charge of the early churches? Two sets of people. Apostles and elders. How do you know that? By the way, presbyteros, you know what word we get from that today? Presbyterian. Right, Bonnie? She's still on a roll. Now, let's look at Acts 11:29-30. And in the proportion of any of the disciples had means, each of them sent a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did it, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. In Acts 14:20-24, and when they had appointed elders for every one for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in which they believed. And passing through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. In other words, who was Paul and Barnabas appointing in charge of the churches? Elders. They named elders to run the church. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Who was one of the elders? A guy by the name of James. What position did he hold? He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't other elders in the church, and they had this convocation about, can the Gentiles have to follow the Jewish law in addition to salvation, to be saved? And the answer is no, they didn't. What I did, I tried to go back, and I tried to look in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to see if I could find descriptions or things that it said about the members of the church. What do we know about those who are part of the churches? And I found these attributes. We're going to put them all at once because I knew it would be rushed. Crowns, casting their crowns, resurrected, clothed in white, deemed, redeemed, they're global, they're enthroned, and they're kingdom of priests. These were all things I found in those first chapters 2 and 3. And if you look there, it tells you the exact reference where they are, so we don't have time to go to them. Now, I then went back to compare, what do I find, what is all the attributes I could find about these elders? And this is what I came up. They're seated on thrones. They're clothed in white. Do you notice this? Clothed in white. They have golden crowns. They were given these golden crowns in Revelation 2:10-13. It talked about those crowns. They fall down before the Lamb. They're worshiping the Lamb. They cast their crowns before Him. And you see, they're casting their crowns. They have this harp and this golden bowl of incense. This is the prayers of the saints. And that's what the church was doing, praying. If you look at those attributes, some of them don't match, but a large number of them do, to show you these elders were members of the church. So does it allude to the church in Revelation? Yes, it does. But where does it say the church is? In heaven, not on earth. Another reason to understand that this rapture is pre-trib. What about these elders? What are they doing? You know, one of the things they're doing is singing. What are they singing? Now, I'm going to have to tell you some of the stuff I'm going to have to tell you here. But we'll look at it quickly. If we start in verse 8, it says, and he'd taken the book, and in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then it goes on talking about that. Now I want you to focus on this one certain part in this passage. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. What are they singing about? They're singing about redemption. redemption. They've been redeemed. They were purchased with the blood of Jesus, right? Now, do angels sing about redemption? No, they weren't redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Only humans were. And so they are doing that, and that's what they're saying. Now, the opposition says, oh, but you got a mistake here, Doug, you've made. You didn't look carefully enough. Do we have the next one with some? Yes, they're talking not about themselves, but men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They're not talking about from themselves. What do they say? Them and they. They're using third person pronouns, not first person. If they were singing about themselves, they'd be using first person pronouns. So, Doug, maybe you're not so accurate here that this is representing the church. First question we have to ask ourselves is this. Number one, you ever seen anybody in the Bible sing before about redemption and sing in the third person? And how could I answer that question? I mean, Bonnie probably couldn't even get that one. I had to search and search and search. But when I started searching back in Exodus chapter 15, after they went through the Red Sea, they started singing. And they started singing about the redemption, how God saved them from the Egyptian army. And in verses 16, starting in B, until the people pass over from you, you will bring them and plant them on the mountain of your holy. They're singing in the third person. They're using third person pronouns to sing about their redemption, how God saved them from the Egyptian army. But here's something else we've got to look at. We'll look at very quickly because I want you to see this. This is a matter of textual criticism. Textual criticism is kind of a science. But you see, there are close to 24,000 manuscripts, copies of the New Testament available to us to study. 24,000. Some are complete manuscripts of the whole New Testament. Some we have maybe are just books. Some are just fragments. But you can look at them. In relation to this passage now that we're talking about, Revelation 5, 8 through 11, there are 24 manuscripts that have that passage in it. 24 manuscripts. So the question is, what does it say? Now, there is a difference. One of those manuscripts reads like the New American Standard reads and the ESV. 23 of them read like the King James Version and the New King James Version read. And if you were to look in the New King James and the King James, it doesn't have third-person pronouns. It has first-person pronouns. Now, Don, you probably have one. Could you read? All right, this is the way it reads in the King James. We were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood from every... And we have made us kings and priests to our God. Now, why is the New American Standard? Well, they take textual criticism theory as we want to take the oldest manuscript. That's the one we believe most reliable, the oldest. And the oldest one is the one that has it in the third person. King James says, no, we want to take the majority manuscripts. In this case, the majority has it with first person pronouns. Now, I believe, and you take the oldest reliable manuscript, and that's what you use. You say, well, then do you go with what the New American Standard? No, I don't this time. Why not? I go with the King James. Why? Because I believe in taking the oldest reliable manuscript. The manuscript that's the one that has the third person is Codex Alexandrinus. Where do you think that comes from? Alexandria, Egypt, right? That was the hotbed of Gnosticism in those days, right? That was the hotbed of the City of God, the amillennialism, the allegorical treatment and description of the Bible by Augustine of Hippo. We've always seen they are not reliable. That's not somebody whose instruction I want to follow. So that is not the oldest reliable. The other 23 represent the oldest reliable manuscripts in my mind. And so therefore, I would accept, in this instance, the King James Version so it goes exactly the way it needs to be. And there's no argument to say didn't use the pronouns correctly. So we're going to finish tonight there. Well, wait, I want to say one thing. Can I have 30 seconds? 30 seconds. Well, I'm going to take 30 seconds is all, because what I want to do is I want to talk to you about this. What do we should we take from us? We talked about this redemption here. Do you know at one time you were part of the inventory or the merchandise of a slave market of sin? And you were purchased out of that slave market if you are a believer. Jesus paid the price for you. Now that you belong to Him and you are His servant, you ought to, number one, always keep in mind the price that was paid for you. Let me ask you a question, Bonnie. If you were the only one in that slave market, would Jesus still pay the price of His blood for just you? Why? Because He loves you, and He made you, and He wants you to be part of His bride. That's one thing we need to understand. Now, we also need to understand that once you were purchased from that slave market, He has given you authority as His ambassador to tell others, you can be purchased too. Here's the way that you have to do it. Shouldn't we be about that? If He paid such a dear price for us, shouldn't we be willing to help others find out they can be purchased also? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the time that we could spend together tonight. I thank You for opening up Your Word. Help us, Father, not to only understand and believe that the rapture is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, but help us to be able to learn how we can defend it, so the evidence we can present from the Scriptures to other people who say no would be overwhelming. Pray that You will enable us to do that. Protect our nation. Lead her through this dire time. May the forces of good be victorious, or if not, come rapture us right away. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Doug. Well, you've just heard the sixth lesson in this 9-week series titled Understanding the Rapture. This series is being taught as part of Discipleship University on the downtown Dallas campus of First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Our teacher, Doug Brady, also teaches a Sunday school adult class, the Believer's Bible class, which meets every Sunday morning at 9:15 in the Livorne Hall. You are invited to join us if you are in the area. You will find hundreds of Doug's lessons on our website, believersbibleclass.com. Thank you for joining with us, and we look forward to seeing you again next week. But for now, may God richly bless you.